We're going to even read a little more of that story in just a few moments as we continue on looking into kind of the words of Christmas this year are the four words in our statement of identity: light, life, king, and kingdom. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you about Jesus being the light of the world and bringing light into our lives. And that light we talked about last week is the brings life. He's the author of life, and we find new life and true life in Jesus. And this week, we're kind of going to the second half of our phrase and talking about Jesus as the newborn king. It's a great story. The Christmas story is a great story of two kings. It's a great story with villains and heroes, and every good story needs a great villain, right? In fact, one of the kind of some of the most epic stories, you can name the villains of those stories because they become memorable parts of what gives us such a great story. And in the Christmas story, we have a villain. His name is Herod, and he is the current king of the Jews. And a few wise men come to him, and I don't know if it was so wise to tell him that there is now a newborn king of the Jews, but apparently they were smart enough to say this in a way that didn't get them killed, because Herod was known for kind of killing off any rivals to his throne. But that's not a new thing, is it? You know, like in the idea of kings and monarchies all throughout history, there's this kind of theme where kings tend to get rid of any rivals for the throne. If someone's a threat to the throne, the king's going to get rid of them. And we know the story. You know where this is going. You know that Herod was just like the rest and would not put up with a threat to his throne. But then we have the hero of Jesus, and Jesus, the newborn king. And we celebrate today. We know the end of the story. We know that he did indeed survive that threat, and that he became, he was and is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we think about what it means to be a community of light and life for King and Kingdom, one of the things we are for, part of our identity, is that we are for the King and we are part of his kingdom. And we're going to kind of talk about that this week and next week as we explore it. And then, of course, Christmas Eve, we'll celebrate Christ, the newborn king, on that evening as we celebrate Christmas together, and hope you'll make it a point to be here. But Christmas, like I said, is a tale of two kings, King Herod and King Jesus, but I would say also some wise men, as we heard, and it's some wise men, by the way, not three, even though we like to sing about three wise men and three kings. The number three doesn't really land anywhere in Scripture. It's a deduction from the fact that there were three gifts, and so the assumption is there were three wise men, but that's really not a fair deduction, is it? There could have been more that brought three gifts. Could have been multiple gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. We don't know the details. And that's okay. We don't need to have all those details accurately and perfectly correct. And it's okay to sing about we three kings if you want. And it's okay to sing about three wise men. The reality is they were wise. That's the part that matters. And they were coming to worship the king, but they went to the current king to tell of the new king. And what does it mean to have a king? We don't really live in that kind of reality. We have a prime minister and we have leaders. We don't treat them like kings. They don't treat us like they're kings sometimes, we hope. And the reality is we don't live in that kind of world. So today I want us to think about what does it mean to be ruled by King Jesus? What does it mean to be a king's man or a king's woman in 2025, almost 2026? Can you believe it? And so the reality is most of us have chosen to be part of his kingdom. And so let's look into this story again and think about what it means to worship King Jesus. And I'll read it again, give a little bit of commentary as we go that will help us as we think about this story today. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. This means he is born in the area where the Jews live. The majority of the Jews lived in that place in that time during the reign of King Herod, who was the king of the Jews at the time. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw a star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, they didn't say, where's the baby born that will become the king of the Jews? They said, where is the newborn king of the Jews? In essence, saying, where is your new king to the king? Again, I'm not sure why Herod didn't just eliminate these guys for daring to say such a thing, but I think it's because he decided to use them to find this child. And so we see that later in the story. The reality is that was probably a dangerous thing to say before the king. And of course, we see that in the next verse. It says, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Now, when I read that, I go, why was everyone else disturbed? King Herod was not a great king, although he was in some. He's literally called Herod the Great for his administrative abilities and his building. And he did do a lot for the people, but he also taxed them extremely heavily and was kind of violent and dangerous. So I wonder why were they disturbed? But the reality is that most people figured they were disturbed. The rest of Israel was disturbed because they were worried about how Herod would react. And again, we know the rest of the story, and we know he reacts by killing a bunch of kids. So they were rightfully disturbed at this news. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And so he goes on and says, or they go on and say, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Now, we know that he is the newborn king, but he's also called a shepherd in this passage. And I think that's important that we understand that Jesus, when he comes as king, comes as a shepherd. And a shepherd cares for the flock. In fact, the kingly idea of the Old Testament and New is the good king is one that cares for the people. And Jesus is almost always compared to a shepherd. And so this idea of support and love and care comes through this idea of Jesus, not, of course, what we're seeing in Herod, who is kind of protecting himself. Of course, then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Now, when I read this, I go, oh, I see. So when they first came to Herod, it was public. So that's probably why he couldn't execute them for saying what they did. Now he calls them in private. He's got a kind of wicked scheme planned already. He told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. And we know he had no intention of worshiping the king. His idea of worship was definitely not a good one. Anyway, verse 9, we see, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them, stopped over the place where the child was, and when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And so, despite the threat of Herod and his reaction, we don't know if the wise men were tipped off at this point. An angel needed to tell them not to go back here in a minute, so obviously, they may have still been planning to tell Herod. We don't know. But in verse 11, we read, they entered the house, saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these were kingly gifts. Gold was gift fit for a king. I don't know if one of my favorite comedians always talks about, like, why didn't they bring him soup and a blanket? Like, why? This is a crying baby in a manger. But the reality is, these were gifts to symbolize his kingship. Gold was fit for a king. Frankincense was about offering prayers to the Lord, and myrrh was actually kind of hinting at his burial that would happen, because myrrh was often used to treat the bodies of the dead. And so these were things that were offered to kind of hint at who he was, but also fit for a king. And so these men, who some believe were kings, that's where you get the three kings and the three wise men kind of out of this story. It's a bit of an extrapolation, but some assume because there's Old Testament prophecies that talk about kings going to visit Jesus that perhaps these were those kings. The reality is we don't know, but the truth is these men brought gifts fit for a king. I like to think of them as kings, at least in this story, because this is about kings bowing down versus Herod, who was afraid for his throne. Then it says in verse 12, when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary and his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Now we do a bit of a time jump here. Herod was furious. He died. They stayed in Egypt till he was dead, but we're back to the current events now. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. So he was able to calculate when this baby was likely born and sent people out to kill him. Again, the timeline here is not super clear, but the fact is this was his reaction out of fear for his throne. He didn't want this new king to live. Verse 17 says, Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. And so it's kind of a dark story, if you think about it. We don't often talk about at Christmas this tragedy that happens where all of these children are killed out of fear, out of Herod's great fear of losing his throne. And like I said, you need a great villain for a great story, and this story is no exception. In fact, I believe that many of our greatest stories become a retelling of the greatest story ever told in Jesus. If you think about it, a lot of the great epic stories of our time echo Christ's story. And in this case, the villainy of Herod is one of those things. And he was called Herod the Great. I would call him Herod the Not So Great, but the reality is, two kings can't occupy the same throne or wear the same crown. And so this Christmas story is a bit political. It's a story of two kings who both cannot sit on the same throne. Mind you, when I looked up pictures of baby Jesus, any medieval pictures of baby Jesus are very disturbing images. Have you looked at any of these? I encourage you to go Google pictures of baby Jesus. They're weird adult-looking babies. Like, I don't know what was with art in history. If you're an art major, maybe you can let me know, but this one's at least a little bit cute. There were some really weird ones. Anyway, that's beside the point. It probably was a cute enough baby, right? Herod the Great was wealthy. He was politically gifted. He was intensely loyal, and he was an excellent administrator and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. Now, that's a big deal because to be a Jewish ruler, you had to be accepted by the Roman rulership and authorities. You weren't the top dog. You were under Roman rule, but you were granted the ability to be this king. So he had to manage his relationship with Rome well, and clearly he did that, and not all kings of the Jews did. But obviously by managing that well, he often was not living up to the Jewish expectations of what a king would be and do. His famine relief was apparently superb, and his building projects, including the temple in 20 BC, were admired even by his foes. And many, if you go and see the illustrations of the temple, most of them are Herod's temple. And so it's interesting that he did some great things, but, and this is a big one, he loved power. And I'm afraid sometimes, if we're honest, we can find ourselves having a few things in common with Herod, not the murdering children part as we for sure, but we have sometimes the temptation to love power. He was also incredibly addicted to wealth and won wealth, so he taxed people heavily. He resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper, and any threat to his throne was something he needed to deal with. And in his later years, he became even more paranoid and cruel. He killed close associates to him. He apparently killed his favorite wife. I don't know if you'd feel like his favorite, but he didn't. And then he killed two of her sons because they were a threat to his throne. So if he's going to kill his own family, his own wife, his own children, Jesus was no problem to get rid of. So Herod, as it seems, was not so great. But he is a great villain for this story. Now, my friend A.J. Thomas, who was here a little over a year ago and shared a message very similar to this last week in New Brunswick, and he sent me his notes, and we talked a little bit this week about it, because I had planned out this message a while ago, and I thought I had a clever idea that kind of was unique to me, and then I saw his message, I'm like, oh, not at all unique to me. He already wrote the whole thing. But one of the things he said is that Herod actually ordered a bunch of people dead. And he wanted a bunch of people that everybody loved to be killed when he died so that people would mourn. Like, that's how twisted this guy was. He's like, they're not going to mourn me, so let's go kill a bunch of these people everybody likes when I die, and then at least they'll mourn something at my death. That's how messed up this guy Herod was. And so he's a pretty disturbing villain. And in this case, we have the other side of the coin, and that's our hero, Jesus. Jesus becomes the newborn king in Matthew 2. And so as hero of the Christmas story, we know that Jesus' birth was foretold. It was something that was long awaited. There was a lot of anticipation about the coming Messiah, and everybody was looking forward to this, unless you wanted to be the ruler. See, Jesus is the hero of the story, but not if you want to rule. He wasn't Herod's hero, he was Herod's enemy. And John reminds us in his prologue we read a couple weeks ago that he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. And see, the problem with a new king is that the new king is always a threat to the current ruler and the current throne. And I would argue today that Jesus was a threat to Herod's throne, and that was a legitimate concern. Herod had every right and ought to have considered this. In fact, if you think about it, the Church of Jesus ended up and co-opted, ruled, and then dismantled not just Herod's little realm in Judea, but the entire Roman Empire. We know this came to be, that Jesus was a threat to this throne of Herod. In fact, if you think about Rome today, you're more likely to think about the Roman Church than you are to think about the Roman Empire, which is more true and more common. But Jesus is a threat not just to Herod's throne, but he's a threat to all thrones. Any throne, because Jesus is not just king of Judea. He wasn't just the newborn king of the Jews. Jesus becomes and is king of kings and king and lord of lords. And so the reality is that this story at Christmas is so much more than a story about Herod. It's a story about us. And in fact, in this story, we are kind of like Herod, presented with this moment in life where Jesus is a threat to our throne. The reality is that Jesus is a threat to my throne, and he's a threat to your throne, because maybe we don't think about ourselves as kings and queens, but the reality is that, especially in our world and our current culture today, we are kind of kings and queens of our own little kingdom. And you may not be much, and you may not have much to speak of in a worldly sense, but ultimately, we have this little kingdom we build in our lives where we rule. There's some areas of your life where you have a little bit of control and you have a little bit of say, or whether it's a job or home or it's if you're young, maybe it's just your room. Like you've got your little kingdom, you've got your little space where you're in charge. We all have a throne. May not feel huge, but Jesus is a threat to it. In 1 Timothy, it says, at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so what Herod felt was that Jesus was a threat to his throne as the King of the Jews. But Jesus' true threat is actually way beyond that. Jesus' true threat is to the throne of your heart. Not just Herod's, but yours and mine, that Jesus actually wants to rule. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he's not just looking for the throne of Judea. In fact, the throne of Judea or any leadership position, worldly leadership position, is a pretty big step down for the King of kings and Lord of lords. God doesn't need earthly titles. And you may not like it, but we have something in common with Herod here because we all face this threat to our throne. And the challenge for us today is to think about what's your response going to be to Jesus as king. When you hear the good news that Jesus is the newborn king, is it going to be good news or is it scary news to you? We all wear a crown. We all have a throne that we sit upon. And the question is, are we okay with Jesus arriving as the King of kings and the Lord of lords? What happens when Christ starts to threaten your little kingdom? What happens when Christ starts to get involved in your life and starts stepping on your toes and starts cleaning out the closets of our lives and saying, okay, now I want you to do this and now I want you to do that? Most of us do pretty good with the big ideas of faith that, you know, we forgive and we love and we all of that stuff. But when it starts to get down to the nitty gritty, when Jesus starts messing with our ways of life and challenging us on things we kind of hold dear, how then do we react to this? And make no mistake, it's a true threat. And our world is realizing quickly in our culture that the beliefs in Scripture are a threat to our culture. Canada is no exception, and they realize that this, because our world and kind of the sin nature tells us that you rule, that you are the God of your own life, that you sit on the throne, you wear the crown, don't let anyone tell you how to live your life. In fact, I think most of society today is like, a five-year-old temper tantrum, like, don't tell me what to do is kind of the way we live, right? And it's so childish. It really is. Like, if you're honest with yourself, our cultures, not just here, I've lived in multiple countries, it is not just Canada, but we're kind of leading the way, at least in North America sometimes, but we're kind of, our whole motto is don't tell me what to do. This is my life. I'll live it the way I want. No one dare interfere. See, Christ completely threatens that culture. Christ completely threatens that ideology. And so it is really difficult to be a child of the king, to be for king and kingdom in our world today and not conflict with our current culture on some things. When I talk about the throne today, I'm talking about your actions, your choices, your decisions, how you live your life, what you do, your plans, your career, your life. And Jesus threatens that. He asks you to abdicate that throne and become a steward of your life rather than the king of it. Look at the scriptures that kind of guide us this way. In Luke 14, he says, you cannot become my disciple, a follower, right? That's what a follower of Jesus, making him your king, without giving up everything you own. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Get rid of everything and follow me. It is a very difficult thing. He went away sad. And I think many people are afraid of what Jesus is a threat to. The reality is, if you come and follow Jesus as your king, you surrender everything. Everything you own becomes his. You literally become a servant of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, it says you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You know, and in that he's talking about your body and that we surrender everything we are, our sexuality, all of it becomes under God's rule and control. In Matthew, he says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It all becomes God's. In Luke 9, he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Don't forget that line. That's going to be key. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? The scriptures teach us that if we will follow King Jesus, we'll gain everything. We'll gain eternity. But if we hang on to our little kingdoms, if we hang on to our thrones, then we are destined for some very difficult days. Like the wise men, I would encourage you this Christmas to give Jesus your throne. We don't have gold or frankincense or myrrh. I don't know about you. At least I don't have any gold. I have a little bit of gold. My uncle gave me a little dime that's made of gold. That's about how much gold I have. And it's worth about $100. But that's not what Jesus is after. He's after the throne of my heart. That's what the King of Kings really wants to rule. He doesn't need those gifts. He needs the greatest gift of all, which is the rule of our lives. Now, you might wonder, is Jesus a trustworthy king? I'll get there in a minute. But the truth is that he asks you to steward his throne. In other words, recognize that the throne is not yours to keep. It is his to rule. We, though, have been given the yes or the no. We have the authority to either give it up or sit on it ourselves. How many of you remember the old thrones that sit on church platforms? Was there one here? I don't even know. I think they used to have the big red chairs that pastors sit on. In some churches, there's these big, gaudy thrones. I remember when I was a pastor at one of my churches years ago, I had to sit there through the whole service. It was so awkward. Not when I was the preacher. I'd be sitting behind the preacher. I don't know what's with that, but I kind of wish we had one so I could illustrate this idea. But you can picture a throne and imagine here, and Jesus is saying, this is your throne, but I would like you to let me sit and let me rule. But it's really the only way that we find what we're looking for. The reality is that we don't make good rulers. We don't make good rulers. Look around. Look at your life. How's it really going when you're in charge, right? I mean, the honest truth is, I don't know about you, but I mess things up. I don't do a great job. I do better when Christ rules. There's nothing in Scripture and Jesus' teaching that I wouldn't say, hey, this is the best way of life. Some of them are very hard to follow, but they're very good results. I mean, we all know it's hard to follow Jesus' teaching that you should always be honest and tell the truth. It's difficult, but it's so healthy and good for community and for our lives. He's not saying it's easy, but when you let Jesus rule, good things come of it. AJ, in his message, said you can rule your little empire into ruin, or you can make your heart a realm of King Jesus and let him lead you into his kingdom. He said your life can be marked by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Or it can be marked by selfishness. Who wouldn't want to live in a kingdom like that with those things? I've often said, if we could literally just offer an experience, if we could say, look, if you, and we can, but if we could, you know, put it in a pill or a package where we said, if you just take this or have this, you'll experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self. People would be like lining up out the door. Everybody would be like, if you have the answer to those things, I want it. And we do. And yet it comes through surrender. It doesn't come in the easy form of a pill. It comes in the form of a king. But what makes Jesus a good king? Can you trust this king? And the answer is absolutely you can trust this king, because he is a king that pursues the cross, not the throne. See, Jesus didn't come to sit on a throne. He came to die on a cross. He came to give his life away for you and for me. He doesn't come to rule. He comes to save. We allow him to rule because he is that God who is willing to go to the cross on our behalf. Jesus doesn't protect his throne. He's not afraid of losing it. He actually gives it up to be born in a lowly manger. Even God realized that saving us from a throne wasn't the right way. It was saving us from the lowly manger. And Christmas reminds us of that humble birth of Jesus that shows us the character and nature of our God and King. That's the kind of God I want to follow. That's the kind of God I want to rule. And so Jesus is a threat to your throne, but he's also a threat to your crown. And I'm sort of making a differentiation up here this morning about your throne being kind of your actions and things you do. But your crown, I'm thinking about more of your attitude or your will toward that. Because we all know you can be obedient in action and still disobedient in your heart, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Have you ever kind of like done the right thing, but inside you're like, I really didn't want to do the right thing. Right? Like, I'm gonna not do this awful thing I'm thinking about. I'm going to do the right thing. But in my heart, oof, I really wanted to get revenge, or I really wanted to say this or do that. You know, there's a story of a little girl who was forced to stand up, and, you know, she stood up kind of begrudgingly and told her dad, oh, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down in my heart. And to me, that's what our crown kind of represents, is that part of our lives that says, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, but reluctantly, or I don't know yet if you have full control of my life, or there's parts of my life where I'll surrender, but I'm only going so far. You don't touch this part of my life, or don't touch that part of my life, and that's where we kind of let Jesus on the throne, but we wear the crown. We still tell Jesus when and what decisions he can and can't make. We read the Bible and we go, oh, I'm good with that, but not so good with that. Like, that's the kind of when we keep the crown on our heads, we are not truly letting Christ rule. We can obey without surrendering our heart, but I'm challenging you this morning to not just give up your actions and your choices, but to even give up the very will, the very heart of who you are. Even pray every day. One of my prayers I pray all the time is, God, help me to want what you want. I want God to change me. You know David's prayer, change my heart, oh God. Like, I'm not content with just changing my actions. I need a transformed heart. And the Bible promises that God will transform our heart. And I think that it starts by just saying yes and saying, taking off the crown and saying, I don't rule. Jesus, you rule. Jesus pursued a crown of thorns, not a crown of jewels. That's why he's fit to rule. He's fit to rule your life because he doesn't pursue the crown for his own sake. He actually pursues it for your sake. He gave it all away so that you might have and receive a crown of glory one day. In fact, the promise of Scripture is that if you give Jesus the crown now, he returns the crown to us for eternity. And it says in 2 Timothy 4:8, now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. And that's not just found there. There's a bunch of scriptures there you can look up that all echo this idea that we receive a crown one day when we spend eternity with him. But now our job is to surrender the crown and let him be king. Even then, he'll still be king, but we surrender the crown to him. And so this Christmas, I encourage you to give Jesus your crown. He's the only one fit to wear it. And the longer we keep it on our heads, the more we miss out on the blessings and the joy. The words of Christmas every year in Advent are, you know, the hope and the love and the joy and the peace. We experience those when we let Christ rule. And one of the greatest lies you can believe is that you're fit to wear the crown. Again, our culture will tell you, don't let anyone take the crown from you. You decide. The best decision you can make is to say, no, Christ decides for me. You can predetermine, you can pre-decide to say yes to God even before you know what those instructions may be. Yes, it's good to study carefully and explore and talk to people who know and make sure that you're following him correctly. If you're not sure about something you're reading in the Word, is how do I obey this? Talk to me. I would love to help you in that process of taking off the crown and saying yes to Jesus. And yeah, it can be a difficult thing, but it's the best thing you can do. And I believe that true joy, today's all about joy, is found in the abdication of the throne and passing the crown to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so do you want control, or do you want the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to have your way, or do you want to have the abundant life Christ wants for you? AJ says, do you want to be Lord and master over a dung heap, or a loyal subject in a kingdom that will never end? So giving Jesus your crown means not standing behind the throne and remaining the ruler of your life, but abdicating that. You know, sometimes we're like Herod. Sometimes we hear about the newborn king of the Jews. We might celebrate and sing about it. But what about when Jesus starts taking over? Are you going to still worship him? And so this Christmas, don't just give him, like what we're talking about is giving him your heart, your life, all of you. He created the desires of your heart and wants to give you those things, but only he can fulfill them, and only he can change your heart to be like his so that he can actually give you those things. Let's be like the wise men. Let's bring Jesus gifts fit for a king this Christmas. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing that song that I sang for many, many years growing up in the church. You guys remember the song, All Hail King Jesus? The chorus goes, All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing your praises and I'll reign with you throughout eternity. And so this morning, my challenge to you is to make Jesus your true king. Get off the throne, give up the crown, surrender your heart, and receive the joy of the Lord. He's not just a king. He's the king of all kings. He's absolutely a threat to your throne. But he doesn't invade and conquer. He invites you and compels you. He loves us into submission. He doesn't kill for power. He dies for love. He doesn't crush rebels, he restores the broken. He doesn't take captives, he captivates our hearts. He's not here to enrich himself with plunder. He pours out his abundance on our poverty. He doesn't take revenge, he gives mercy. And he doesn't overpower us with force. He's going to overwhelm us with his grace. And so I truly believe if you want to experience the joy that we heard the testimony about from Nathan, and as you think about what it means, it's going to be found in abdication. Stepping into the light and life of Jesus, your King. Would you stand? Let's sing it together as a declaration of our King. All hail, King. Before we sing that again, I want to invite you to bow to the King. And I don't often do this, but I think for some of us, we need to bow down today, physically a little bit. Maybe it's just to come and kneel at the altar. You know, the candles are fake. You won't burn yourself. It's all good. But if you need to just say, you're my King, this morning, I invite you, you can come to the front, you can stand, you can kneel, you can bow at your seat, but I would encourage you just to step out and say, I don't let no one else rules me but Christ, my King. And if that's your confession, if that's your admission, if that is your prayer today, I invite you as we sing one more time to step forward.